Isn't it great to be able to gather and celebrate the name of Jesus together? Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe, protected, secure, cared for. Many times we can sing a song like that and not appreciate its full significance until a crisis strikes. As we were singing that song just a moment ago, my wife shared with me on her cell phone, we just got a message that one of my aunts passed away. And yet, she knew the Lord. And so while the family is saddened at her going, we rejoice that she ran to Christ and was safe. And she is with the Lord now. I wonder if you have that assurance in your life. That if you were not to live out the remainder of this day, would you know where you would be going? Where you would be spending eternity? You know, John wrote this gospel so that we might believe in Jesus' name. He's the Son of God who came to save us. And there is no better place to be than in the name of the Lord, that strong tower. There's no other place where we should be. I mean, let's think through how John has been presenting Jesus and the implications for our life. If Jesus truly is the bread of life, then without Jesus, we starve. If Jesus is the light of the world, then without Jesus, we walk in darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, then without Jesus, we wander alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then without Jesus, we're dead. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, who suffered and died on the cross for our sins, bearing the penalty that we deserved, then without Jesus, we wind up in hell paying the price ourselves forever. And that's why John wants us to trust Jesus, to run to him. So either we do that and are safe, or we don't and we suffer the consequences. And that was the case with many people in John's day, in the first century, in Jesus' day, as he presented himself to them. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at John 13 as our primary text, but there's about 14 verses remaining in John 12 I do not want to skip over. I'm thankful for Pastor Josh and Tracy ministering the word to you these last two Sundays that I was absent. But I want us to see that even though Jesus presented salvation, he presented himself to the people of his day, most did not receive him. John 12:37-38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The implied answer is, not many. Not many. Most did not believe God's word, and therefore they missed out on God's saving power. And John says that though this was sad, it was no surprise because Isaiah the prophet had predicted this would happen 700 years earlier. He's quoting there Isaiah 53 verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, the implication is not many. And while that's sad, it is no surprise because Isaiah foretold of this. And after quoting Isaiah, John goes on to make an even more stunning declaration in verses 39 and 40. He says, therefore, they could not believe, For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Here, John is quoting Isaiah 6:10 and applying it to the people of Jesus' day. Jesus has presented himself to the people of Israel repeatedly as the bread of life, the fountain of living waters, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, offering them salvation, saying, come to me, run into the tower and be safe. But for the most part, they say, no, 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 no. They keep on rejecting Jesus, God's own son sent into this world to rescue them. So at a certain point, God says, essentially, fine. And he strikes them with judicial blindness. You want to walk in darkness? Fine. Now you won't be able to see the light. He seals their destiny. He seals their doom. Now they can't believe because they want to walk in darkness. Let me pause right here to say that this is a warning to you. If you are dragging your feet in coming to Christ, this notion that I'm going to live my life however I want, but I can believe on Jesus anytime I want, is no guarantee from God. If you keep rejecting the light that God mercifully, graciously, kindly sends into your life, presuming upon his grace, there may be a time where it is impossible for you to believe. And at that point for you, it's over. You may go on living a few more years in this life, but you are dead. Your destiny is sealed. It's over. Scripture warns us, do not tempt the Lord your God. My friend, the best time to believe in Jesus is now. Right now. Don't even wait till I'm done preaching this message. Believe on Jesus now. Scripture says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. John continues to explain this prophetic significance of Jesus' ministry as he closes out chapter 12. Look with me, please, at verses 41 to 50. John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, Jesus' glory. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Do you catch Jesus' tone in these words? The text says that he cries out. He is pleading with these people, trying to convince them that he is no ordinary guy. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God who has been sent by God the Father to bring salvation to the world. He speaks for God. He has not come to condemn, but to save. But those who reject God's word through Jesus will be judged by that same word on the final day, the day of judgment. The Bible makes it clear that we must all appear before that judgment throne to give an account. Well, this message at the end of John 12 where Jesus cries out is his final public appeal in John. There's nothing more to say. From this point on, from chapter 13, for the rest of the gospel, Jesus shifts his focus from the crowd in general to those who are already following him. Those who have run into the tower to be safe. Those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus. Jesus devotes his focus to those people whom he loves infinitely. Those people that he refers to as his own. And this takes us to chapter 13 and the main part of today's message, which is titled The Basin and the Towel. John 13, verses 1 to 17 is our primary text for today. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as I read this text aloud and you follow along in your copy of God's Word. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. May his Holy Spirit impress its truth on our hearts as we look at it today. Thank you. You may be seated. I believe the main thrust of this passage in terms of its practical application for us is love and serve one another like Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We follow Jesus. We love Jesus. Then love and serve one another like Jesus. This past Wednesday, I got an email update from one of our missionaries, Dale Marshfield, who provides theological training for pastors and church planters in India. And Dale began his email by saying that during the 19th century in the gold, copper mines of South Africa, there was a Zulu-based pidgin language that developed called Fanagalo. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I typed in Fanagalo, you know, pronounce Fanagalo, and all these YouTube things come up, so I listened to it. I think that's right. Fanagalo, which literally means do it like this. And he commented saying that the purpose of this language, it was a minimal language based mostly on Zulu with a little bit of English and Afrikaans mixed in. But it was a minimal language because the idea of the language was to be able to say the minimal amount of words to mobilize your labor force. Just tell them what you wanted them to do and how to do it. But Dale says it did absolutely nothing to educate and develop and empower the person himself. And then he made this comment, and I quote, he said, "How unlike Christ." How unlike Christ. Jesus doesn't merely tell us what to do and how to do it. He empowers us as his people. He educates us. He enriches our lives through his example and through his power. So when Jesus tells the disciples in this passage, "Do just as I have done to you," he's not talking about simply going through the mechanics of foot washing. He is talking about something far greater. He's establishing a pattern of loving and serving one another as God's people, as God's own Son has loved and served us. That's what this passage is about. This is deep stuff. And if we can get what Jesus is saying here, it will revolutionize our church, our own lives, and the lives of those who are not yet among God's people. See, the fact is, the disciples had actually been acting pretty immature. You don't pick this up on John at this particular context, but Luke tells us that prior to Jesus' act here in John 13, the disciples had actually been arguing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. They were jockeying for position in God's kingdom. Jesus so easily could have scolded them. He's talked to them about this kind of stuff so many times. But on this occasion, his actions speak louder than words. In fact, his actions actually make his words that follow his actions all the more impactful. This is a lesson the disciples never forgot. But before we study Jesus' actions or his words, we must first consider his mindset. If we are to love and serve one another like Jesus, then we must first of all be in the know. We must be in the know. You're familiar with that expression, right? If you're in the know about something, that means you're aware of something that most people are not. And that is certainly true when it comes to Jesus and the gospel. Which, by the way, answers life's biggest questions. You look up on the internet, you talk to your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers. What do you think are the biggest questions in life? They always come down essentially to the same ones. Who am I? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? The origin of life? Where did I come from? Destiny? Where am I going? In this passage, we see that Jesus knew the answers to all these questions. His knowledge about these things provided the secure footing that he needed as he made his way to the cross. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus, what? Knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew his identity. He had come from the Father, that he was the Son of God. He knew his mission, that he had come to die for his people, to present himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the light of the world, the bread of life, the resurrection of the life. We've gone over these things in John. He understands the timetable. So many times in John, we read that Jesus slipped out of their hands or he went and hid himself for his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And now Jesus knows that his hour has come. He understands his identity, his mission, God's timetable, when all this is going to happen. And this emphasis on Jesus' knowledge is repeated in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. Jesus is not unsettled or unnerved by what Judas is about to do. You know, it's amazing the fact that Jesus did what he did to begin with, but knowing these things in verse 3, to read that right after what we read in verse 2, that the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas that he would betray him, you would think verse 3 would say, Jesus, knowing that Judas would betray him, did such and such. But it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus, knowing that God had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, did what he did. Got up from the table, girded himself with a towel, and served his disciples. The point of this is this. Jesus is not reactionary. He is not unsettled or unnerved by what Judas is about to do. He knows what Judas is going to do. Jesus reveals that during the course of the supper. But Jesus is not dictated by Judas's actions. Jesus doesn't take his cue from Judas or anybody else, not even his own mother. Remember the start of his public ministry back in chapter 2? Jesus takes his cue from nobody but God the Father who sent him. This knowledge becomes a place of confidence for Christ. It provides the firm, secure footing he needs as he walks to the cross. That's his focus. That's his confidence. So the question for us is very natural here. Do you have that kind of confidence? Are you blown about or reactionary to every crisis that comes your way? What other people are thinking or saying or doing? Or is your confidence in the Lord? Are you in the know? A disciple is first and foremost a student. That's what the word disciple essentially means. See, it matters to Jesus not only that he understood these things, but that we understand these things as his people. Look at verses 7, 12, and 17. What Jesus says to his disciples. Verse 7, Jesus answered Peter, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will." Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And then verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So Jesus is concerned not only, first and foremost, that he has the knowledge that he needs to fulfill his mission, but that his disciples have that same knowledge, that they know the answers to life's biggest questions, that they understand the gospel. Jesus wants them to know essentially what Jesus knows, that Jesus came from God, that he was sent by God the Father to save, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that whoever believes in him might be saved. The knowledge that gave Jesus confidence to do what he did is the same knowledge he wants us as his followers to have, so we can be confident in our identity, our origin, our destiny, our mission. But at this point, the disciples still don't get it. They're not really connecting the dots all that well. And this is evident in Jesus' exchange with Peter. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The word "you" is in the emphatic position in that verse. And in the original text, the word "my" immediately follows the "you" to highlight the contrast. So he actually says literally, "Lord, do you my feet wash? Do you my feet wash?" Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." See, Jesus knows that Peter is not yet in the know. But he knows that Peter will be in the know because Jesus is going to make sure he understands this in time. He says, "Afterward, you will understand." Hours later, Jesus will tell his disciples on this same evening, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is important to know because without the Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God, we can never truly know God. Peter would have never reached a level of understanding if the Lord had not orchestrated that provision of the Spirit in his life. At this point, however, Peter still lacks discernment. Verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter, "Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you my feet wash?" It goes from a question to an emphatic statement. "You will never wash my feet." It's like Peter's humble enough to know that he doesn't deserve to have Jesus wash his feet. And yet he's still prideful enough to try to tell Jesus how this is going to play out. You know, a lot of people in the world are like that. They believe in God. They might even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I'm going to dictate my way to heaven, my salvation, on my own terms. It's not what Jesus is going to do for me. I'm going to serve Jesus, and by that way, I'll be good enough to get to heaven. So there's a little bit of apparent humility in the sense of, no, I don't deserve to have Jesus wash my feet. But there's enough pride to say, but I can be good enough to earn God's favor and get to heaven on my terms. I'm not going to have Jesus dictate me how this is going to happen. Isn't there an irony there? This apparent humility mixed with presumption and pride. Scripture says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So Peter still lacks discernment at this point, but because he already belongs to Christ, he's going to be learning more and more about what this gospel fully means in terms of its implications upon his life. Jesus answered him, second half of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now we're starting to see that this is no mere foot washing taking place here. The full message of Jesus to Peter isn't, "Hey, if I don't wash your feet, you can't eat at this table." He's saying, "Look, if I don't save you, you have no part at my banquet table, the feast of God, the kingdom of God." That's the bigger message here. This foot washing is setting an example, a pattern. It's an illustration of a far bigger reality, our need for a Savior. That we have to be cleansed by Jesus or we have no part with Him. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Oh, Jesus, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet. You know, we can appreciate Peter's exuberance, can't we? He's like, here, over here 1 second, and all the way over here the other second. And in some ways, we can admire that. But look, Peter's still trying to tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is there washing his feet, and Peter's like, no, now I want you to wash my hands and my head. Everything else too. We tend to go to those one of two extremes. On the first extremes of this performance, "You will never wash my feet. It's what I'm going to do for you." Or we go the other extreme and say, "What you're doing isn't sufficient enough. I need to go back and get cleansed all over again in order to be good enough for God." And Jesus has to spell this out to Simon Peter. He's so patient with Peter. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Because, of course, he knew who it was that would betray him. So Jesus is giving Peter here the very setting that they're in. He's given him the illustration, the picture of a feast. You're getting ready to go to a dinner party, a banquet, a feast, and what do? You get showered and bathed at home. You get all cleaned up. But in the culture of that day, as you went from your house to the house where the party was taking place, the dust of the road or whatever would kick up and your feet, ankles, maybe the first half of your calves would be like all dirty. So when you arrived at the feast, you didn't need to get bathed all over again. You simply needed to wash your feet or have your feet washed because you were already fully clean. And that's what Jesus is conveying to Peter. "Peter, you've already believed in me. You've already confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living of God. And You have already entrusted yourself to me. Peter, you're clean. You're clean. But as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty. So the cleansing we come to for Christ is not getting salvation all over again. Oh, Lord, I messed up this week. And now, you know, if I don't confess Jesus my Lord and Savior and have him come to my life again, I'm going to die in my sins and go to hell. Other religions teach that. You got to get saved over and over and over and over again. But Jesus says, no, once I've cleaned you, you're cleaned forever. Amen? Isn't that awesome? But Jesus says, but here's the thing, as you go through life in this world, you're still going to get your feet dirty. And the feet really represent all our senses. As you went through this week, you and I both saw some things we shouldn't have seen. We listened to things we shouldn't have listened to. We said some things that we shouldn't have said. And for us to enjoy unhindered fellowship at our master's table, we need to be willing to confess that to him and to remind ourselves that only Christ can cleanse us from our sins. And there's two aspects of it. One is an acknowledgement, Jesus, I thank you that your salvation does not rest on my performance. If it did, I'd be a sure bet for hell all the way because there's no way I can live to God's standard. I fall short of that. So I thank you, Jesus, that you suffered for my sins on the cross and I am fully forgiven in you. But Lord Jesus, because you did that for me and I know you are holy and hate sin, I don't want any unconfessed sin in my life to hinder my fellowship with you. And that's why John would later write in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and the word there is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. It's to agree with God, calling it what it is. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just, not because we deserve to be forgiven. He's faithful and just because he always keeps his word. And he says, if you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. If you trust in the Son, you'll be forgiven. And God is just. He is righteous. He is faithful. He always keeps his word. And so Jesus stands ready to cleanse us so we can enjoy unhindered fellowship at his banquet table. In a couple of weeks, in fact, 2 weeks from today, a few of us will be leaving for the land of Israel. My first trip ever over there has been a lifelong dream. I'm really excited. But I've never been there. And I do not travel much abroad. But my uncle and a couple others that are leading the trip, they have been there. They know what they're talking about. So over the last several months, they've been providing information. They've been giving us resources. They have been connecting with us and interacting with us so that we are well prepared for the trip so that we can make the most of it. The same is true of the Togo team. You guys have been meeting regularly. I don't know how often, weekly or every other week, whatever, for several months now. I think you're having a meeting today. Why? Because most of you have never been to Togo. But you're trusting those who live there or have been there to help lead you along the way, giving you the information you need, the resources you need, telling that here's how life plays out there. Here's what you need to do. Here's what we're providing for you to make that happen. And in a larger sense, that's what Jesus does for us. He provides us with every resource we need for our journey through life so that we can make the most of our time here. There's no reason why anybody here should wonder who I am. What's my sense of identity? What's my mission on earth? What's my purpose for living here? What's the purpose of my existence? Where did I come from? Where am I going? My friend, God's word has the answers to every single one of those questions. You simply have to read it and believe it. To love and serve one another like Jesus, we must be in the know. Secondly, we must make the first move. Look at how Jesus' knowledge leads to action. Verse 3 actually begins a sentence that continues through verse 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Let me stop right there because In most English translations, in fact, all the ones that I read, there may be an exception out here somewhere, but in the English translations that I read, all of the verbs appear in the past tense. But in the original text, John describes almost every single verb is in the present tense. Why is that significant? Because I believe that as John is writing down this account as an eyewitness of what happened years later, he is reliving that moment as he writes. What Jesus did made such an impression on him. It's like he is living it all over again as he tells us about it. So let me read it in the present tense as John writes it. He says, Jesus rises from supper. He lays aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, ties it around his waist. Then he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. John is utterly stupefied, as are the other disciples, because in that culture, washing someone's feet was the task of the lowliest servants. Friends did not even wash one another's feet, let alone a superior washing the feet of an inferior. So when Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet," you know, Peter gets kind of poked a lot because he's the one that speaks up. But so often, Peter is simply saying what all the disciples are thinking. He just has diarrhea of the mouth. It's like he just... But he says what everybody's thinking. But by making the first move to serve, Jesus is laying down a pattern for them to follow. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Notice the first question he asked them when he's finished. Do you understand? He wants them to be in the know. He wants them to grasp what it means to love and serve others as Christ has loved us. Then he explains the significance in verses 13 to 15. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jesus points out, you know, you regard me as your teacher and Lord, and you're right. But then he switches it. Did you know that? You regard me as your teacher and Lord, and you are right. If I, your Lord and teacher, have done this for you. They rightly recognize Jesus' superiority, but Jesus is saying, I'm far more superior than you even realize I am right now. You regard me as your teacher, your master. But they didn't fully appreciate the significance of Jesus' lordship until he was raised from the dead. That he is God in human flesh, supreme creator of the universe, washing the feet of his disciples. Jesus emphasizes his dignity, if not his deity, on this occasion. And then he says, "Do as I have done to you." Again, not the mechanics of foot washing. It's taking the initiative to serve others out of love. It's the love of God compelling us to do that. Did you ever hear the riddle about the 12 frogs on a log? No? 12 frogs are sitting on a log, and they all decide to jump into the pond. So how many frogs are left on the log? The answer is 12, because there's a big difference between deciding and doing. The blessing, Jesus says in verse 17, comes from doing. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In fact, James goes so far as to say in chapter 4, verse 17 of his epistle, "So whoever knows to do the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is," what? It's sin. So do you want to be bad or do you want to be blessed? The difference is between knowing and doing. If you want to be blessed, don't sit around for someone else to serve. You make the first move and others will begin to follow suit. This is true at home. Let's get really practical, shall we? What do you do when you see dirty dishes lying in the sink? Do you decide, you know, someone really ought to clean that up? You may even go as far as to say, you know what? I ought to rinse the dishes and put them in the dishwasher, or if you don't have a dishwasher, you know, soap them up. Rinse them, dry them, put them away. But what do? Well, we'll wait to see if someone else does it first. When you see a full trash can, that should really go out in the garbage. It's starting to overflow, stink. Somebody should really put that trash outside. You know what? I should probably put that trash outside. I wonder what's on TV. Big difference between deciding and doing. We could go on and on. Are someone with an empty glass at the dinner table? Can I get you some more milk, more water? Why, in almost every case, is it mom who has to jump up and serve? Same is true with ministry opportunities here at church. We can't serve in all the areas. We shouldn't serve in all the areas. But if the Holy Spirit prompts you to serve in a given area, do you sign up right away, or do you wait to see if someone else will first? I know there's a sign-up sheet for that. I really sense the Lord wants me to do it. But let me see how many other people signed up first. Am I going to be the only one stuck doing this? Right? We kind of like, and then of course everybody's thinking the same thing, so nobody signs up because somebody's waiting for everybody else to sign up. Could be talking about becoming a growth group leader, hosting a group in your home. It could be serving at Vacation Bible School, working with our teens throughout the year, our children, any number of nursery, any number of ministries to get plugged into. Do you sign up right away? Do you volunteer? Do you see that person or wait if someone else will go first? And then there are sometimes opportunities that God sends our way that are spur of the moment stuff. Picking up a piece of trash in the church parking lot. Helping a young mother carry her bags or her children at church. Engaging a newcomer in a conversation. Looks like that person's new here. I wonder if anyone's talked to him or her. Assisting an elderly person as they gather their things or make their way to or from the parking lot. Encouraging somebody or praying with them. Asking them how their week is going or following up on a previous conversation you had. The point is, don't be the frog on the log. Jump in with both feet. Don't wait for the other 11. Do it, and others will follow suit. You can create a culture of love and service by taking the initiative. And that's what Jesus teaches us, to be in the know, to make the first move, and finally, go all the way. Go all the way. Jesus did, didn't he? Look again at verse 1, how this chapter opens. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word is ambiguous in commentators' debate. Is it a love of duration or a love of degree? Did he love them like till the end of his life as he breathed his last on the cross? Or was it talking about some translations? He now showed them the full extent of his love. It's the degree of love he's talking about by washing their feet and then, of course, going to die on the cross for them. I think John leaves it intentionally ambiguous because it is both a love of duration and degree. Jesus loved them even as he drew his last breath on the cross. He went all the way for his people. And he loved them to no greater degree. John 15, verse 13, Jesus would later say on the same evening, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. He loved them to the end. It was God's love to the greatest degree for the greatest duration. Earlier in our service, Pastor Josh read that familiar passage from Philippians 2, and I thought it was a very appropriate passage to read as a correlating scripture to our text for today. But you know what my number one concern was? We've heard it so many times. We know we're supposed to encourage, love one another, have the same mindset that Jesus does for us. We know that he came from heaven to earth, took on the form of a human, that he was made in likeness as man, that he became a servant, became humble, obedient to death, even death on the cross, yada, yada, yada. And God forgive me for even saying yada, yada, yada. But I hope you get my point. It's just, we've just heard it so many times. Maybe for some of you, you heard it for the first time, but most of us, we've heard that so many times. So allow me to read this brief portion of scripture once again by combining a few helpful paraphrases that I put together. Paul writes this as directed by the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2. If you have gotten anything out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then make me truly happy. Agree wholeheartedly with each other. Love each other. Work together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Don't push your way to the front. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, we know what happened as a result. God exalted his son and gave him a name that is higher than any other name. And again, Jesus gives that as a pattern for us. And listen, Peter learned this lesson well. Peter, by God's grace, finally got it. For in his letter writing to fellow believers scattered abroad, he says this, 1 Peter 5:5-6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In closing, let me share just one example of how this principle of loving and serving one another like Jesus played out in the life of a missionary friend just recently. Many of you have met Mark Patterson, a missionary who served with his family for years in Honduras. A couple of years ago, Mark actually interviewed for our associate pastor position that is now held by Pastor Josh because God had other plans. God had called Mark at that time to another mission while we believed that God was leading us, that he had a different man for us. But through that season of interacting with Mark, we developed a friendship, and when they were up in the area, he actually visited our church with his family, enjoyed fellowship with many of you. We had him in our home for dinner, and he has been a good friend ever since. And now Mark is serving with Training Leaders International, and he does essentially the same kind of ministry that Dale Marshfield does. They go to the difficult-to-reach places to train other church planters and pastors who otherwise would not have access to theological education. Well, Mark just returned from Malawi, and he shared this testimony on Facebook this very week, and I want to read it to you. He said, Malawians are very hospitable, friendly, and giving. But Malawi is also known for having a power distance culture. This means that there is a hierarchical structure. Money, gender, and position are a few things that determine where someone fits, and it creates distance between people. For example, during meals, and he's talking about his own experience here, a lady would serve the men by bowing down and placing the food on the table. After washing my clothes, the lady knelt down before me and raised her hands with my clothes in them. When a leader is present, it is obvious that he is esteemed as more important than the rest. While witnessing this cultural behavior is sad, it's more distressing to see it in the church. How does an outsider address these issues? As we looked at Scripture each day, I would gently point out how the Word of God talks about women, particularly as we looked at people being made in the image of God. These are first-generation Christians who deeply desire to learn the truth of God's Word. However, these pastors have been led by their culture to pridefully exert their superiority. It would be easy to judge these men. However, they've never been taught how to correctly read, study, and preach the Word of God, and how it may conflict with present cultural practices. During the week, we looked at scriptures that show us how we are to walk humbly before the Lord, and how pastors, above all people, should model humility. On Thursday, we saw clearly how Christ perfectly modeled this in his own life. Since I am the teacher, a foreigner, and have more money than they do, they feel that I am superior to them. Thursday before lunch, I called one of the men in the class to come to the front to sit on a bench. I knelt down and washed his feet. They were shocked. They all started to sing and began to line up. And for the next 30 minutes, I washed all their feet as they continued singing. When we were finished, we prayed and asked the Lord to help us be pastors that humbly serve like Christ. On the same day, just before class was ending in the late afternoon, Luca, one of the pastors present, raised his hand. He stood to his feet and stated, "Mark, we have a huge problem in our churches in Malawi. We treat women poorly. We don't treat them like the Word of God commands us. We have not valued them." I was thrilled and thankful to the Lord for opening their eyes to the Word of God. And it took courage for Luca to stand up and make this statement in front of his peers in this culture. Seeing the problem is the first step. Implementing change is the harder. Please pray for these pastors and their churches to reflect Christ in all they do. And we need to pray the same thing for ourselves. Because in many ways, we face the same challenges in our culture. They look different, but they're the same essential challenges as the Malawi. How do we love and serve one another like Jesus? Well, the simple truth that's easier said than done is be in the know, make the first move, and go all the way. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Before we pray, I just want to ask two key questions in light of our text today. Number one, are you saved? Jesus makes it clear that before we can really serve like Jesus, we must first receive from Jesus the gift of salvation. Remember Jesus' words, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So in order to belong to Jesus and be part of what he's doing in this world, you must trust him to cleanse you and to create a new heart within you, because that's the only way that you can be sharer of the life of God with Christ and serve others as he has loved us. And the second question is this: are you serving? Are you saved and are you serving? Just last Sunday, Matt Chandler, the lead pastor of the Village Church in Texas, criticized the amusement-driven culture that we see in so many churches, where everything is fast-paced, energized, entertainment. And instead, he encouraged Christians to participate in true community. He said, and I quote, "This is family. This isn't showing up with a swag bag under our chair and expecting everything to be done for us. My job and the job of vocational ministers is not to do the work of ministry, but rather to help you see, spot, and be trained in your giftedness and then unleash that giftedness." And that's God's plan for the church. To love and serve one another as Christ has loved and served us, so that the world may see the power of the gospel in living color. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for sending your Son who was not only a pattern for us to follow, but provided through that pattern the very redemption we need to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you, and to share the life of God with Christ both now and forever. We give you, God, all praise and glory for that. And we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have failed so many times to seek out what your word says or to take initiative in serving others. Or if we do serve, shrinking back and not going all the way, we give it a half-hearted effort. Lord, forgive us for these things and thank you again that you have provided forgiveness through Jesus Christ for our failure. I pray, Lord, that we would not only be convicted as a result of the word we have heard today, but that we would also be challenged and encouraged, that we would be educated and empowered to become fully mature followers of Christ so that he might be glorified in our lives individually, in this world, and in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.